Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are willing to help us, that your strong, omnipotent hand is guiding your people through every season, and that this race will one day finish, and we will forever be with you, proving the value of trusting you in this life for ages to come, proving your worth. God, give us sight. Give us perspective. Give us what we need to see and know you more. We give you thanks for the great hope that lays out in front of us. Help us to labor with an eye on that hope. We expect your help now as we turn to your word. God, thank you for the life that we find here. Holy Spirit, lead us and prompt us and teach us in the way that you want us to go. We're listening. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The idea that Christianity is a crutch has several problems. The first and more obvious one is that following Jesus does not mean that we make intellectual concessions, right? The reason faith in the historical Jesus has an explanatory power that satisfies real life issues and real life philosophical dilemmas. But that is a sermon for another day. My bigger beef with the issue of calling Christianity a crutch is that it doesn't go far enough. The idea that we are limping along, occasionally relying on our strength, is foreign to Christian life as it's described in the Bible. Our initial spiritual condition is far worse than a limp. The remedy is far more radical, and our ongoing dependence is well beyond a crutch. Everything about Christianity is supplied from the outside. From our understanding of the diagnosis of sin or the historical intervention of Jesus to be that cure for sin or the ongoing reliance on the physical therapy of the Holy Spirit, you could say. All these things come in from the outside. Christianity is more gurney than crutch. And this is why the Christian faith is attractive to those who are lowly, to those who know that they need desperate intervention. So Christian life starts and ends in need. And one of those environments that our need becomes obvious is in fulfilling the ministry that God calls us to do. Every disciple is called into gospel ministry and is given gifts to encourage the body in fulfilling the command to make disciples, every one of us. And these gifts are intentionally diverse. They're intentionally distributed throughout the body. As the Apostle Peter says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So every disciple is privileged with this responsibility, whether it's the gift of mercy or administration or evangelism or faith or teaching or leading. And as a Christian, you kind of start with discovery, right? You try to figure out, how can I serve? What should I do? What does that look like? What are my gifts? What do others see in me that might be particularly useful for this church family? What needs exist in the body that I gravitate towards? And for many, trial and error kind of help too, right? And you find that life doesn't make room for this ministry calling, but knowing that we have a stewardship moves us to make room for this ministry calling. So we start to discover our gifts, and the boat kind of leaves the dock, and we start sailing along as we serve others. And the sun is shining, right? You find pleasure in serving Jesus. This is new to you. But like everything in life, the wind eventually dies down, and the sails aren't always full. And maybe the current shifts on you, and you start to see white caps forming. Serving others in the mission of Jesus conflicts with Satan's agenda, and it oftentimes requires endurance. Spending yourself on others can be frustrating. It can be tiring. Fruit can be hard to spot at times. And then there's just kind of the general apathy that we're always tempted to buy into, and treating our stewardship like it's volunteerism instead. Have you experienced that? This ebb and flow of ministry motivation as you serve others? Well, Timothy knew this well. As the protege of Paul, he was tasked temporarily, if you remember, to help at the church of Ephesus. And his gifting involved pastoring the people of this church. And we're going to see later in this letter, as we look at it throughout the summer, that there was a lot of challenging things, like confronting false teachers patiently and just pushing through some of these choppy waters. And Paul knew more than anyone that ministry requires both courage and continuity. Courage and continuity. If you remember from last week, 2 Timothy is likely Paul's last letter. It's his final letter. The final instruction that he'll give to any leader before his ministry assignment is done. And we catch that and we pick that up in the tone of this letter. He's doing whatever he can to help Timothy to be able to weather the difficulty that serving imperfect people in an imperfect world is going to inevitably bring. So this morning, he's going to bolster Timothy in our passage to continuously and courageously serve others and fulfill his calling. And we get to overhear this conversation between mentor and mentee so that we too can find courage in using our gifts. Some right now may need encouragement to use your gifts in ministry. Others might need to consider where fresh life and courage can be found when it's time. And all of us should be considering how to be encouraging to one another. And all these things we find in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, if you'd open there. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. We'll read it bit by bit. But before we jump into this passage, I want to give you just a roadmap of where we're going. Okay, first, we're just going to be upfront about the point. Okay, the point, which is that the Holy Spirit supplies courage and continuity in the use of ministry gifts. We'll go over that again, but that's the point out of verse 6. But then we'll see how the Spirit supplies that courage and continuity. And he does that in two ways. First, through embodied reminders and encouragement in verses 3 through 5, and then the Spirit that God gave in verse 7. So that's where we're going. So let's look at the point. If you just look at verse 6. Here's what Paul says. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now we find this is really the central burden of Paul in this passage. To fan into flame the gift of God. How do we know that? Well, you'll notice the first phrase, for this reason, points back to verses 3 through 5. So he uses 3 through 5 to set up the real central thrust, which is in verse 6, which is to fan into flame the gift of God. You'll also notice at the beginning of verse 7, it says, for God gave us, which is a reason why Timothy should do what Paul asked him to do in verse 6. So on both ends of verse 6 are pointing to the central idea of fanning into flame the gift of God. Now, what does that mean? To fan into flame means to rekindle a fire, to cause something to begin again, to reactivate, to regain fresh life and courage. It's like stoking a fire again. Now, we're not sure if there's a specific reason that Paul has for saying this to Timothy that we're not aware of. But we could just look at the general challenges that he's up against. There's a lot of talk about suffering in this letter that's about to come. And he knows that Timothy's disposition can be timid. And so he, for that reason, tells him to fan into flame, rekindle the fire, make sure it doesn't go out. Think, well, what needs rekindling? What does he say? For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Well, what is that? What is this gift of God he's referring to? Well, he goes on and describes it when he says, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. What's that referring to? Laying on of hands in the Bible is kind of a signal of divine commissioning of a person to do something. So we see it really early on in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers even. For the Levitical priests, people would lay their hands on them for the task that they had. Do you remember when Paul was saved and he was blinded by that light and Ananias came and laid hands on Paul and prayed and the scales were removed and he was given the Holy Spirit? Do you remember when they sent Paul and Barnabas out on their missionary journey and the church gathers around and laid their hands on them? It's the sense of installation or of commissioning to some kind of ministry. One author says, human physical contact can be virtually sacramental in its reinforcement of the reality of divine favor and equipping for tasks greater than flesh alone can undertake. So this was basically a signal that God wanted someone to do a certain thing. And apparently God wanted Timothy to do this thing and made it obvious enough that he used this explicit event of laying on of hands that occurred through Paul and the elders. We find this in the book of 1 Timothy in 1:18. We hear a little bit more about this. It says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." The prophecies that were made about you. In 1 Timothy 4:14, we find it again. Paul says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." So there were these explicit events in Timothy's life that pointed him in the direction that God wanted him to serve in. And Paul is reminding him, that's what I want you to rekindle. That sense of calling, that sense of ministry, where you know what you were designed to do. You know your role in the church. You know, the background with Timothy we can find in Acts 16 when Paul showed up in Derbe and Lystra. And Timothy's specific gifts were already evident there. Here's what it says. In Acts 16, 1 through 2. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium." And we know that Paul had high regard for Timothy throughout his ministry because of, remember when we were in Philippians and we came across chapter 2 where Paul says, in verse 20, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel." In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "I want to get the pattern of how I do ministry to you." And he says, "That's why I'm sending you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ." So Timothy was very much esteemed in the eyes of Paul. And Paul wanted him to remember his calling, his purpose, his role, his ministry, his task. It was a task to shepherd people, to preach and teach. If you look through the letters to Timothy, you can kind of see what he's designed to do, right? To confront false doctrine and to preach and to be an example and to do the things that a shepherd should do. That's what Paul is telling Timothy to fan into flame again. So what is he telling him to do? To step up. To step into what God is clearly called you to do, to not shy away from it. Step into it. And the way he describes that is it's a gift of God, right? This is something that's been divinely given to you, divinely orchestrated. This is your role to play. And not only that, but it's a gift that's confirmed by the community around him. People saying, "Yes, Timothy, this is your spot. This is your lane. This is how God intends for you to serve." Paul is saying, "Remember, Timothy, you are resourced. You have what you need. So continue to revive that desire to serve. Timothy, you're not lacking in resources." So this is the point in verse 6, that the Holy Spirit supplies courage and continuity in the use of ministry gifts. You think, okay, well, what is What does Paul do or say that would bolster Timothy so that he would want to do that? So that he would stir up his desire and remember his assignment with kind of this renewed courage. How does the Spirit supply that? Well, we see two things in this passage. The first one are these embodied reminders and encouragements in verses 3 through 5. Look there with me. Verses 3 through 5. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. As I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Remember, the beginning of verse 6 says, for this reason, for this trip down memory lane, fan into flame the gift of God. Well, what is that about in verses 3 through 5? Well, we hear that there have been three voices in Timothy's life that will help him to do what Paul tells him to do in verse 6. The first voice is the voice of a mentor, right? That's Paul himself. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Now, I want you to imagine someone that you really respect, someone who you look up to and is a spiritual mature person that you would listen to. You wish you had more time with them. And they walk up to you and say, I thank God for you. I'm praying for you all the time. I can't wait till we can get together again. When I think about you, I have joy because of the fruit I see in your life. Can you imagine how that would just lift a little bit? A brief word of encouragement from a mentor, from someone you respect. This is not a mentor sitting high on the pedestal with groveling disciples who are just glad to get little morsels of wisdom that they'll occasionally throw them and fit them into their busy schedule. This is not the posture of Paul. He's eager to serve Timothy, to be with him, to minister to him. It's here we see the power of encouragement. These two have a history. Two different times, and later on in the book, Paul says, come to me. Get over here. Come my way. He's actually sent someone to Ephesus, we find out later in the book. Paul, he knew that this letter was going to be read. He knew that Timothy was eager to see him. And Paul knew that the time was short. I recently had an opportunity to have a conversation with a dear friend who was facing all kinds of medical issues, and we weren't really sure where it was going to turn. So we had this last conversation, quote unquote last. He pulled through the surgery and was fine, but that conversation just instinctively turned backwards to look at our history together. We talked about the time in ministry that we've had together and just express our appreciation and love for one another. And then the dreaded, gotta go. This is kind of the tone of what we're hearing between Paul and Timothy, a man who he's invested a lot of his life into. And Paul is this embodied encouragement, this embodied reminder to Timothy. And this is a reason for Timothy to take up his mantle of ministry and to go forward. The Holy Spirit uses Paul's encouragement to rekindle his desire to be faithful with his responsibility. But there are two other voices in this text. If you look at verse 5, we find, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Paul says, you remind me so much of your grandmother and your mother, who he knew through this ministry that he had. It doesn't appear that Timothy's father was around or was a disciple of Jesus. We're not really sure which it is, but his mother and grandmother were great examples of sincere faith. What an encouraging word to the power of another person's example in our life. Right? The daily models make for lifelong motivation. for us. And I'll bet that Lois and Eunice didn't grasp the magnitude of what their day-to-day faithfulness would mean, right? In the life of their son or grandson, Timothy. And how that would impact the kingdom of God, and how that would encourage the Apostle Paul, and how that would make disciples all over Asia Minor and the known world. They didn't know that their day-to-day faithfulness would contribute and produce that just by modeling what it means to love Jesus in a sincere way. And did you notice what gets transferred from one generation to the next? Is it this unique faith of accumulated wisdom that very few can claim to have? Is it a specialized and informed faith that knows the answer to every question? Is it a perfect faith that always knows what to do and how to do it? No, it says it's a sincere faith. A genuine faith. A faith that is visible. For those of you who are parents or grandparents or in a position of influence with a younger person, take heart at this. This is the faith that doesn't know everything and sometimes doesn't know what to do, but prays and seeks God's help. It's the kind of faith that's exemplary in repentance and reflecting need for God and for His grace. It's the kind of faith that noticeably depends on Jesus. This is not invincible, flawless faith. This is just sincere faith. Transferable faith. And this really simplifies modeling for us, doesn't it? To just need to genuinely be following and loving Jesus Christ in front of those we seek to influence. That's as simple as it can get. Your child or student or grandchild or mentee won't and shouldn't replicate all that you do in your life of faith. Much won't transfer, but I guarantee you that a faith that is sincere and lived out in front of that person will transfer. They'll at least know that you truly believe that there is a God. I've spoken with many who were confronted with the reality of God because of the sincerity of another's faith. My mom just told me another story that I hadn't remembered about my grandmother recently, who loved to play the piano. She loved to sing and to worship, just kind of a constant thing in her house. And she feared that one day, either because of a family history or something, that she wouldn't be able to play the piano because she would lose her sight. So she'd practice with her eyes closed, with the fear that one day she wouldn't know how to play the piano. So she practiced with her eyes closed. Well, then she had a stroke, which debilitated one side of her body, and she couldn't use one hand. So she learned how to play piano, playing the bass side with the left part of her hand and the melody side with the right part of her hand. That's not something you can manufacture, right? And make up. Real faith lived out, real love for Jesus will be noticeable, will be transferable, will be enticing. It's not definitive, it's not enough to be another person's faith, but it certainly is something. Oh, for a faith genuine enough to transfer, right? Because faith unseen and faith unheard is not faith. And for all the emphases in our day about diet and protectionism and all this stuff about what kids need, supreme above it all is a person who sincerely and genuinely loves and follows Jesus. That's the top. Let all those other things find their place in the pyramid of importance as we disciple and look to pass on our faith to the next generation. So how does this encouragement of a mentor and family members, how does it move Timothy to rekindle his desire to take up the mantle of ministry again? Well, they establish God's grace in the form of past cheerleaders, right, who are cheering Timothy on, who believe in him, who see good in him, that they're behind him. So in order to get Timothy to move forward and using his gifts, Paul takes Timothy and he kind of turns him around to look back, to look over the past of his life and to notice how God has supplied grace when it's needed, to notice how God has been sufficient to bring encouragement to him and the right kind of people to sustain him. These embodied encouragers are proof of God's interest in his endurance and future in ministry. And that's why Paul is pointing to them. This would be a profitable exercise to do for us. To notice how God has supplied. To remember those whose faith we have learned from and even borrowed and stolen at times. So that's the first way that the Spirit supplies, is through these embodied encouragements and reminders. The second way we find in verse 7. We'll pick it up in verse 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The second way that Timothy is supplied with courage and continuity to use his gifts in ministry is being reminded about the nature of the Holy Spirit. Now, the immediate question is, what is this Spirit that's being referred to, right? You did not receive or gave us a spirit not of... What are we talking about? Are we talking about Timothy's Spirit? Are we talking about the Holy Spirit? Paul's referring to the Holy Spirit, I believe, here, and here's reasons why. The most natural way to understand being given a spirit by God is in reference to being given the Holy Spirit upon conversion. And in fact, Timothy's human makeup, his timid disposition, is a result of his natural spirit, his personality, you could say. And so this makes sense of Paul's instruction. If he's saying, don't act out of your fearful nature, but act in accordance with the Holy Spirit who's indwelling you. That's, I think, what Paul's after. The second reason why this is the Holy Spirit is that Paul includes himself in the reception of this Spirit. If you'll notice, for God gave us a Spirit. He includes himself in that. So he's saying this is something that believers seem to share in together, which would make sense that it would be the Holy Spirit. And the final reason is that you can't really get any of these things, power, love, self-control, apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit anyway, right? So he's got to be involved, even if you say it's a different spirit. So I think this really makes it clear that this really is the Holy Spirit that Paul's referring to. And it makes sense because this is another reason why Timothy ought to fan into flame his gift, because of who is dwelling in him. Right? This is Timothy's hang-up. He seems to be prone to insecurity, to be fearful in an unhealthy way. We see this in different hints throughout the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 16, 10 through 11, it says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. There's kind of this protective tone when Paul writes in regard to Timothy. Now, to be fair to Timothy, he's up against it. There's hard stuff that he's got to have to face at Ephesus. There's the normal wear and tear of shepherding people. I mean, Paul mentions a lot of different defectors and, oh, watch out for this guy. He's bad news. And Paul's in jail. I mean, there's a lot of things going on. This isn't just about Timothy's disposition. But it does seem like Timothy's prone to operating out of this unhealthy fear in regard to an assignment that requires courage. You need a backbone to confront people, you know. You've got to have guts to do this. And so Paul is saying fear is incompatible with your ministry assignment. It's not in the nature of the Holy Spirit to shrink back. Right? Cowardice is not a fruit of the Spirit. And Paul is shooting straight with him. He's saying that stuff is not from God. That reaction is from you. It's not from God. Now, this fear could be rooted in all kinds of things, in self-protection or the fear of running out of your own resources, right? Of not being enough, of being embarrassed, avoiding harm. Regardless of the message, the focus of fear is on ourselves, back on ourselves. But notice what the presence of the Holy Spirit causes us to focus on. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. These are the things that mark the nature of the Holy Spirit, that then mark the ministry that's empowered by him to other people. That it's a ministry of power, of courage, of guts. To leverage our ministry gifts for the good of others. To be bold in what we're doing. To have confidence in what we're doing. Love is really another word for ministry, you could say. It's the purpose of ministry. It's what Paul says earlier, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart. Do you remember that? That's more indicative. That's more characteristic of the spirit that's inside you, Timothy. Not to think about yourself and what it's going to mean for you, but to think about what others need. Our self-control, our sound judgment. It means to live in a sensible manner. One definition said, thoughtful awareness of what is best. This is spirit-given wisdom to know how and when to serve other people. It's not a naivete. It's circumspect about what to do and how to do it. These are the three things that are outward-focused things that characterize the Holy Spirit and so therefore characterize our ministry to others. Notice all three of these things propel Timothy forward, not inward. And so Paul is saying, remember the nature of the Spirit who is in you, Timothy. Consider his ability, not your ability. I was recently talking with someone who was intimidated by serving in some way. And I was saying, well, really, you should be intimidated if it's like what you got to offer and what you can do. You're right. Like, you're not in a great position here. But if you're doing this in the power of the Holy Spirit and with an indwelling divine presence who raised Jesus from the dead, then that seems like you'd be qualified to do this, right? Not because you can, but because of who's inside you, who's dwelling in you. And so that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't just remember who's behind you, these three voices, but remember who's in you as you minister. One of the things I did this past week, this passage is read again, The Greatest Fight in the World, or looked at some select passages by Spurgeon. It's a great little book to encourage those who are in preaching and teaching ministry. And he says this, he says, you are engaged in a work so spiritual, so far above all human power, that to forget the Spirit is to ensure defeat. I guess that kind of says it, right? That's how much we need the Holy Spirit in what we're doing in ministry. So Paul is saying, remember who is in you. Remember who's behind you. These are reasons to fan into flame the ministry that you've been given. Now, what are the implications for us? One quick side question that we need to ask occasionally in Scripture, which is this instruction that's given to Timothy directly applicable to us? So there are times in Scripture where people are addressed and told to do things. You know, come on over to Macedonia or go up the mountain and wait for me there. And so sometimes we read the Bible and if we just insert our name into those situations, it's not really what's meant, right? That the boundaries or the context of the passage say, no, like don't, Jesus or God was telling Moses to go up the mountain for a reason, not you. So we need to ask, is this for us? Or is this just about Timothy? Well, we can draw specific meaning from these verses for us for the following reasons, that we're each given a spiritual ministry and a gift, right, by the Holy Spirit. Our ministry assignments may not have been confirmed by the laying on of hands and by prophecy and these things that happened with Timothy, but we all do have a ministry and a gift to steward. We also know that Paul generalizes by describing the nature of the Spirit given to every believer, which would be us. And we probably all know the temptation towards apathy of kind of letting our desire to serve others kind of die down. I mean, you can barely see the embers glowing under the wood. Maybe we can relate with that. So I think for those reasons, this is something that we can apply to ourselves. So what are some implications for us today? First, our passion for serving others occasionally needs refreshment. This passage cures us of the idea that serving others is going to be a breeze. It's not, right? So it's good to have realistic expectations from the start. It requires rejuvenation and perseverance. And this isn't saying that ministry is misery, right? It's not. But maybe some here have steered clear of serving others in the church because it can be challenging. Maybe you had a tough experience, and it's just simpler to stay away. Maybe your life is moving along pretty smoothly, and getting involved with ministry is going to mean that life's going to get more complicated. Well, can I challenge you to reconsider some things? Because if you're a Christian, you are a minister of the gospel. And so it's not about if you have time. The question is who you are in Christ. You currently possess gifts and ministry usefulness that's particularly going to help this church know the goodness and glory of Jesus. There are unique joys and intimacy with God that can only be known by giving yourself away in service to other people. And I don't want you to be denied that privilege, right? Of seeing the light go on of the kid at Sunday summer camp who gets it. Or to spend time with people in the last days of their life. Or to sit with a person who said, I've sat in churches for years and no one has ever explained what the good news is. These are things that you develop a hunger for and that are satisfying in a way that you cannot quite quantify. So don't let the need for ongoing courage discourage you from giving your life away in ministry. He will supply what's needed for the glory of God, for the good of others, for your own joy. Step up and jump in. Find a way to serve. You know, one of the strategies of this church is to not create a program for everything in regard to outreach. But because you are ministers of the gospel, because we are ministers of the gospel, we are going to be affecting and serving and reaching out to our communities and our places. And so what we're doing as a church is looking for ways that that's already happening in the lives of commissioned disciples and try to get behind that and support that and encourage that and pray for that. So if you've got a heart for a low-income apartment complex or a public school or whatever it is, don't wait for the organization of the church to endorse this thing or to give you permission to do what you're doing. You're a minister of the gospel, right? Go do it. Get the gospel out. So, our passion for serving others occasionally needs refreshment. We need to know that. Second, God the Spirit revives ministry through encouragement and modeling. This is really an incredible thing in this text is that Paul is saying, fan into flame the gift of God. And how is the Holy Spirit doing that? Through Paul's encouragement, through his mom's encouragement, through his grandma's example. Have you ever considered the impact of encouraging another person? I wish there was like a little reader, you know, on us that we could kind of just see the motivation in ministry increase as encouragement happens. There's some quantifiable way to see the impact of this, but it can't be denied in this text. That's what's happening. Timothy's being encouraged by this. So are you older in the faith and mature in Christ? Take someone who's younger in the faith. Listen to them. Encourage them. Hear their struggles. Pray for them. Encouragement is like jet propulsion, right? It boosts others. It helps them to pick up the pace, to remember why we're doing what we're doing. And we need mature saints who are willing to mentor others, and we need humble younger people who are willing to be mentored by others in this atmosphere of encouragement. So who do you need to be cheering on these days? Who do you need to go out of your way to encourage in their ministry? Who could use some support or guidance in how they're serving? Is it the first-time person who's serving on the team that you're on, who kind of looks a little bit lost? Is it someone who rarely gets thanks or recognition? Also in this vein, we need moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas who model a sincere faith. Consider the impact of Timothy's mother and grandmother, that to remember that the impressionable are always watching, they're always absorbing. So what about serving as a model for others? What does that look like in your life? Is it making your life more accessible so that your model could be seen? Do you need to be more active in pursuing examples to follow? In what ways is your life exemplary? Are there clear areas you wouldn't want others following your example? Remember the importance of modeling and of encouragement. And last, serve in the strength of the Holy Spirit and not fear. Serve in the strength of the Holy Spirit and not fear. Who are you ultimately serving? What are you serving for? At the end of the day, at the end of your ministry time, whose ability really gets the credit? These are things that matter as we serve one another, because we cannot and we do not have the resources to do spiritual good to one another apart from the Holy Spirit. What fears do you need to acknowledge? Maybe that's keeping you from ministry, or are we serving in that strength that God supplies? And what would that look like to do that, to serve in His strength and not your own? Is it prayer? Is it willingness? Is it courage? How does your ministry need to prove the power and the love and the self-control and the character of the Holy Spirit? These are things we can pray for together, that we can seek together as a community of people to encourage one another and build each other up, so that we might fan into flame the gifts of God that He has given us, and we might see Him work in our midst in a unique and powerful way in Clark County. I know it's been a tough couple of years, but these things are still true. And He is with us, and He's empowering us. So let's take that up. Let's take responsibility as stewards for our own joy and for the good of others and for the glory of God, and to fan into flame what the gifts that He's given to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your generosity, that You have chosen to distribute gifts, that each person in the church has an important ministry from the start of life with You. Would You give us skill in knowing how to encourage one another, that we might fan into flame the gifts that we see in others? That as a person who naturally sees the things that are wrong in someone or something, God, I ask for Your help to do this myself. I ask to make models of those of us who lead here, and that those who are good at this would continue to prop up and bolster and do what can be done to encourage one another. We thank You, God, for giving us the grace and the desire to do this, that we might be encouraged through the encouragement of others. Would You use us and use our gifts for Your glory? Help us to stop making excuses. Help us to embrace the assignments that You've given to us, and to see our lives and our ministries as a stewardship before You that can be helped by others in the body. Oh God, we need Your perspective for this. Would You give it? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.